Okay, good. Because we got 4 hours left on the tape, so no. All right, if you guys open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, we're going to go over something for the next few weeks. If there's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, if there's two ordinances in Scripture that are probably abused more than anything else, they would be, as I would say, first one would probably be baptism. If there's something that causes more confusion and more problems within the church, baptism would be one of them. And the other one would be the Lord's Supper or communion. And I would say out of all the ordinances that churches try and do, these two stick out as two of the most abused and misunderstood practices that Christendom tries to partake in and they try and do. And there's a lot of confusion as to how to do it, what to do. Even with baptism, I mean, you have people who think you have to have water. And then if you have to have water, they don't even, not even together on whether it's got to be immersion or sprinkled, or you have to do it in this church, or you have to do it have a priest do it for you, or whether you can do it yourself. So, I mean, there's a lot of confusion. And then you come to the Lord's Supper, or communion as some people call it, and there's just as much confusion. And what I'm going to try and do here over the next few weeks is to go through this passage and try and relate really what it means and how we're supposed to partake of it and try and dispel the confusion that's out there, because communion is abused by so many. It's been turned into a quote, sacrament by a large part of the world today, where you have to take it for salvation. And that if you don't take communion, if you don't take the bread and the cup, you cannot go to heaven. And then there's those that say, well, we don't believe that you have to have it for salvation, but you have to do it anyway. But they don't really know why, or they say it's a memorial to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there's just a lot of confusion there. And if, I want to read through the passage real quick, and then we'll get into it a little bit. It starts in, why don't we start in verse 17 of chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating every one taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. What, have ye not houses to eat and drink in, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. In verse 23, for I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he also took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation, and the rest I will set in order when I come. This passage has caused more confusion for more people. I've asked a number of pastors and teachers and people who study the Bible to try and explain this passage, and I've never gotten a response, really, from any of them. A couple half-hearted attempts. I've actually heard people teach this passage, and they'll teach it down to, you know, they'll teach starting verse 17, they'll get down to verse 26, and then they stop, because, you know, from 23 to 26 in there, you see, okay, well, Paul's saying, hey, I've received the Lord. You should take the cup and take the bread. And they say, okay, that's why we do it. But then when you ask them, well, if I take it unworthily, how can I take it unworthily? And if I take it unworthily, it says that I can fall under damnation. And in verse 30, for this cause, I could be made weak or sick or even put to sleep, even killed. And so people have a real hard time explaining that. Because in this, to me, has always made me think, why would I want to take the Lord's Supper if I'm not real sure about it? Because if I take it wrong, God can maybe kill me. And so really, if you can't explain the whole passage to me, why am I doing something that could maybe put my life in jeopardy, if that's what it means? And so you have a, I mean, 99.9% of Christendom does the Lord's Supper. But yet when you ask them, how do I take it unworthily? Well, they'll come up with words like, well, you know, you got to prepare yourself before you take it. You got to examine yourself and see if there's sin in your life. And you got to come to the Lord's table confessing your sins. And then you can take it. But then you say, okay, well, if that's true, but if I still don't do all that, will God cause me to become physically sick? Will He strike me with a disease if I partake of this activity improperly? And you start to get into trouble with people when you start asking them questions that are sort of hard like that. Because if they say yes, then they're sort of caught in a problem, because then it's like, well, then you got to go through the whole ritual. Well, is it, what kind of bread do you take? And what kind of drink are you supposed to take? And, you know, is it supposed to be wine? Well, then, you know, churches don't like to use wine because they think it's alcoholic. So then they put in grape juice instead. Well, if I drink grape juice and not wine, is that improperly taking it? And what kind of bread am I supposed to take? You know, and is it supposed to be a cracker, or is it supposed to be real bread? Is it supposed to be a wafer of a circle, or is it supposed to be a chunk of bread? You know, how do you get all this? So it poses a lot of problems, and yet everybody wants to do it. Everybody does it, and yet they have no answer that I've found to help me in my understanding of. Well, if I take it and I take it wrong, I don't really want to, you know, have the Lord get mad at me and kill me. And there are some people who actually do teach that He will strike you dead if you unworthily take of this. And I've searched a lot of internet sites. Most sites will have instruction on the first half of that to take it. But when you get to the unworthily part and after that, they amazingly go silent. And they don't really have much to say because they know it's hard. And they know whatever they say is going to create a problem, and so they don't say anything. They're silent about it. And I'll tell you, the Lord's Supper is a very divisive issue. I was at a church before this, and we were teaching and involved in different things, and the elders got together, and they decided that, hey, they were going to institute the Lord's Supper. And then they said, if you don't partake of the Lord's Supper, you will not be allowed to teach here anymore. And I met with them, and with the pastor and the elders, and they sat around a table, and they said, if you don't take this from our hand, you will not be allowed to teach here anymore. And up until this time, we were pretty active in the assembly. But they had come to the conclusion that you had to do it. So I sat there, and I have, as you're going to hear over the next few weeks, how I view this passage, and it's a little different than what most people viewed it, but they viewed it as, I had to take their cracker and their cup from their hand, and if I wouldn't do that, I would be not allowed to teach anymore. And, you know, I know that's wrong, and we'll get into those my reasoning for that. They're not to have dominion over my faith, and I'm not to be judged based on a physical substance, whether I take it or not from them. But I ended up, you know, not being able to teach anymore, and therefore we were sort of forced to leave. But that's how this thing can be used. I mean, the Catholics, when they came to North America and they converted, they wanted to convert all the heathen, this was one of the sacraments that they brought. And if the native Indians at that time, they were very, the native Indians, the Incas and stuff down there, if they didn't take the sacraments from the priest's hand, some of them were brutally murdered in front of the populace. And then to scare the other ones into taking it. And so, and the Catholics say, hey, you have to take this. And if you don't take this, you're not going to heaven. And I'm going to get into this more next week, and I'll bring you some things I found on Catholic websites, which are real. I mean, some of you are Catholics, so you probably know more about this than me, because I wasn't raised Catholic, so I had to actually go and study it a little bit. And it's amazing what they say about it. They call it the Eucharist. I actually coached baseball with an Episcopalian priest, and his whole—he was not interested in talking about the Bible with me. He was not interested in talking about, he was, you know, priest in the town, and he told me to comment that really all he has to do is he's there to get the Eucharist moving, and once the Eucharist is moving, he can just sort of sit back and relax, because then it sort of just goes on its own, because everybody knows what to do. And the Eucharist is another term for, you know, getting the cup and the bread prepared and blessing it so that way everybody else can be blessed. And he viewed it as more of a machinery type thing. He was there to throw the start switch, to do the blessing, to hand it to the people, and then it gets disseminated out from there. So there's a lot of confusion on this. A lot of division is caused over the Lord's Supper. I've been accused of not doing communion. I've been accused of being a little odd for not, you know, partaking it. You know, we don't do it. We've been together for a number of years here, and we've never once passed out a plate and bread and drank a cup of wine. But I'm going to tell you, over the next few weeks, I'm going to go through this and show you, and it'll be my intention to show you that every time we come to study the Word of God, you're doing communion. And what I'm going to attempt to do is to show you that this passage has real meaning, and that the words sick and death and sleep, they all have meaning. They all have relation to this. But it's that every time. So I was asked at one time, so you don't do communion? And I initially said no. Then I thought about it. I said, I don't do communion in the way you think communion should be done, with an actual bread and cup. I do communion, though, every time I come to the Word of God, I'm eating what He has given before me to eat. And as we go through this, you're going to start to see how that works in the spiritual life. But before we even get into communion, there's something else that I thought is sort of neat. Is every time you take communion, where does communion start? On a what? Table. And what do they usually call that? Communion table. And on the table, you got your bread and your flask of wine or grape juice or apple juice or whatever that people want. And so what I want to do today is talk about the table, where it starts. Why do you even think you can take communion? Why do you even think you have the right to go to that table and partake of communion? Turn your Bibles over to Exodus chapter 25. I mean, who do we even think that we can partake of this? In Exodus chapter 25. So for this lesson, I'm going to be talking more about the table and how it's laid out for us, and then we'll get into the issues of the passage of communion next week. But in Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, we see the first mention of a table in Scripture. That's not yet. That'll be the next passage I get you to. But Exodus 25, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I showed unto thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. You see, God brings the nation of Israel out of Egypt, and He starts to bring them forth, and He starts to talk to Moses, and God's going to want to dwell with His people Israel. So God tells them in verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This is going to be a place where God's going to exist, where God's going to dwell with His people. And what are they to do? According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. So God's going to give them some instructions on making a tabernacle. And the purpose of this tabernacle is to be where God will dwell with them. Drop down to verse 23. Verse 10, you know, you should make me an ark. And he starts to give them all the instructions on how to make this. Verse 23, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. Here, verse 23, this is the first mention of a table in Scripture. You find it in relationship to the tabernacle. In verse 20, thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereunto a crown of gold round about it. And thou shalt make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a gold crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners thereon, the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall be rings for the places of the stave to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make dishes thereof, and spoons, and coverings thereof, and bowls thereof, to cover withal. Of pure gold thou shalt make them. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. And you see how God gives instructions for this tabernacle, and he says, I want you to make a table that's going to be inside the tabernacle. And we'll go over later where that table is and how it's laid out. But this table was to be in the tabernacle where God was going to meet his people. And on top of this table, verse 30, and thou shalt set upon the table showbread. Bread. And we're going to get into more of this bread in the next week or two. But as we read through some of these passages, you're going to see this bread popping up. Just put them in the back of your head, this showbread. Because we're going to start to see, not today, but today we're talking about the table and why we can even be at the table and how that even came about. But you're going to see images of this bread start to appear in some of these passages, and we'll go into them later. But so here in Exodus 25, you see this table appear, and you this bread upon it. And go to Leviticus chapter 24. I'll give you one thing what was supposed to happen with this bread, so you get it in your head just a little bit. Leviticus 24, verse 5. About the showbread. In verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake. Yeah, Leviticus 24, 5. Oh, sorry. Leviticus 24, 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2 tenths deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire and by a perpetual estate. And you see, on this table they put this bread. And there's 12 loaves of these bread. And the priests are to come in, and every Sabbath they're to change out the bread. But when they change it out, they're to eat of it. So on the Sabbath day, they go in with new bread. And as they place the new bread down, they're to take the old bread and eat it. Okay? So you're starting to get an image here. There's this table in the tabernacle where God dwells with Israel, his people. And on this table there's bread. And it was the priest's job to come in and bring in new bread and exchange it out. And in the exchanging of the bread, they were to eat it. And this bread was called an offering with frankincense upon it. And so we're going to get into some of those activities of what that means in the next week or two. But I want you to see how the importance of this table and how this table related. So the question really comes down to then, whose table is this? Whose table had the showbread on it with the priest? Well, we know it was Israel's. Here, go back to Genesis chapter 13. And as we're going to start to see, this table was given to a certain group of people in Genesis chapter 13, verse 14 and 15. And the passages I'm going to give you, the next 4 or 5, are good to have marked in your Bible, so that way they lay out the foundation of the whole Old Testament. They lay out the foundation of who God is speaking to in verse 14 of Genesis chapter 13. The world was one at the time and had split up through Babylon. And the Lord appears to Abraham in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated. Oh, wait, that was after he called Abram. Verse 12 is when he calls Abram in verse 1. Why don't we read that first real quick. In Genesis 12, 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless him that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so what God does, you have the world And it's got a bunch of nations now that are starting to develop. And out of this world, God calls one man, Abram, who's later going to change to Abraham. He calls one man, and God says to Abram, out of you, I'm going to bless the world through. Turn over to chapter 13 of Genesis 14. Genesis 13, 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now thy eyes, and look from the place wherein thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, I will give it to thee, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And he starts to give Abraham some promises, some blessings. And promises are given to Abraham alone. God is not dealing with all the other nations right now. He's starting to zero in on one person, and he gives Abraham some blessings. And verse, go to Genesis chapter 17. And this is sort of important to see in 17. Something happens here. And this is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, thy seed after me. Every man shall among you shall be circumcised. So God gives Abraham some signs, some physical signs that he can start to see his difference from the rest of the world. And it's these signs, these physical signs, that God's going to start to give Israel. And as we're going to find later out, and when we get to Paul, that these signs have greater meaning than just what it is. Like circumcision. Okay, circumcision, we know what it is. But we find out when we get to Paul that there's a greater meaning to circumcision when he talks about circumcising the flesh and cutting away that sin part of you and how he did that. And so we're going to start to see how Abraham gets these signs, but yet there's spiritual significance to them. Turn over to Genesis 26, chapter 3. 26:3. So Abraham, God again, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father. Oh yeah, he's talking to Isaac here. So Abraham has a son called Isaac. And we see these promises that were given to Abraham are passed down to Isaac. Verse 4, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heavens, and will give unto thy seed all these countries are in thy seed, and all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice. And you see how God's narrowing his promises down. He pulls one man out of the nations called Abraham. He pulls one son out of Abraham. Abraham had multiple sons. He had a lot of children, Ishmael and others. But who was the one son that the promised seed came was going to go through? Isaac. Then, so the promises are passed down to Isaac. Turn over to Genesis 28. Genesis 28. And Isaac has some boys. And one of them is called Jacob. And we're going to see that Jacob gets the same blessing that was given to his father Isaac, which was passed down because of Abraham. Verse 13. Genesis 28:13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land where thou liest, to thee I will give it, and to thy seed. You see how it's passed down to one person each time? One son. Abraham had multiple sons, but the other sons cannot claim the promise that Isaac had. The other sons of Isaac cannot claim the promise that Jacob had. And it's not until Jacob. And Jacob has how many sons? 12 sons. And we see in Jacob now, the children of Jacob start to make up the nation of Israel. And Jacob's name is changed to Israel. And we see how the seed, the promises now, are not through a single son, a single heir. The promises now are going to be given to a nation is going to be created now. Turn over to, let's see, Exodus chapter 1. See how this works. So now, let's see how this works in Exodus 1. Verse 1 through 5. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel, which is our name for Jacob, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. You see, if you count the sons, there's 12 right there. You got 11 sons up to Asher, and then you find out that Joseph was in Egypt already. That makes 12. You got 12 sons, and these are the sons of Israel. And you notice the blessings of God. God didn't pick one son out and say, now it's going to be through you. It's going to be through all these sons now. And you're going to go out and make a nation. Verse 7. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty. And the land was what? Filled with them. And you see how now God is not calling out individual person for the seed to go through. He's letting the 12 sons of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, start to multiply. And you're going to see that these 12 sons from Jacob are going to form the nation of Israel. And it's going to be through that nation now that God deals with. Turn over to Exodus chapter 3, verse 6. And he's talking to Moses. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land unto a good land, unto a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Camorites and the Hittites, all the way down. Behold, verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me. You see how now these promises that were solely given to Abraham, solely passed to Isaac, solely passed to Jacob, are now granted, and God calls them His children, His nation. All these promises that were granted here are now nationally. The nation of Israel is here. And it's for them to take these promises and go. Chapter 4 of Exodus, verse 22. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I said unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son. It's Israel now that God, and his son, he views it as his son. They've turned into a nation. Verse 29. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord spake unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they had heard the word that he had visited... You see how now God is not dealing with just a selected person. He's dealing with them as a group. His nation is here. This is his nation now. And I know I ran through that. And it's really good to go through that every once in a while, because it sets your head straight as to why 90 or 75% of the Bible is written. Because it's written to these people. And as you start to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you see that all those books are written to who? To this nation. It's written to them. And unless if you're part of that nation... It's not written to you, is it? Unless if you're part of the nation of Israel, those blessings that were conferred to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are not yours. Turn to over to Numbers 23. Numbers chapter 23. Verse 9. From the top of the rocks I will see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned where? Among the nations. This group, this Israel, was no longer to be reckoned among the nations. History, according to God's viewpoint, is only through the sight of who? Israel. The history of mankind, from Abraham onward, God only cares about it through the sight of Israel. When God talks about the nations arising later, like Nebuchadnezzar and the Grecian and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire and the Roman Empire, those he talks about those, but only in the relation to who? Israel. You don't find God talking about the Inca Empire, because they had no relationship to Israel. You don't find Him talking about the Native American Empire, or whenever they rose, because they had no relationship to Israel. He talks, he gives viewpoint history of the earth now, through the eyes of Israel, and how it affects them, because it's through Israel that he's dealing with. So, before we continue, go back to Exodus chapter 19. One important verse that you should keep this in mind every time, especially as you read through the Gospels, but especially with Israel. One of the purposes of Israel in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. Let's just read verse 5. We'll start in verse 5. Now therefore, this is God talking to Moses, and in verse 3, thus shall ye say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, and drop down to verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of what? Priests, and a holy nation. These are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children. What was Israel supposed to become? A children of priests. That nation was to be priestly, every person in it. And it's interesting, when you understand that, you understand that in order to become a priest, you had to be washed. Okay? I'm not going to go through all that right now. But there was washing to be done. And you wonder why when John the Baptist came, he was sprinkling people. It wasn't only for remission of sins. It was a washing, the same type of washing that the Aaronic children were supposed to partake as they enter into the priesthood. And so it's interesting. I mean, that gives you a lot of information on baptism and why they were to be baptized, because it all goes back to this washing ceremony that was to take place in order for them to become priests. But that's a whole other subject. But the point I want you to see is, as a nation of priests, what were the priests' job to do? Go in and eat at the table and eat what? The bread. So the nation as a whole was designed to be able to go into this tabernacle to eat the bread. Okay? Well, let's continue on in our study. So the purpose of this nation was to do all that. So in Exodus 25, I already read to you how God now, He calls them out of Egypt, and they're on their way, and God's going to give them a tabernacle to dwell with them. And this tabernacle is described in Exodus 25 and in other places. But let me draw it out for you. So, He gives them a tabernacle. And in this tabernacle, you guys probably know this already, but I'll draw it anyway. It was cut up, and you had the most holies at the top here. And here you had the ark. And then there was a curtain that separated the two. And in here you had an altar of incense. I probably spelled that wrong. And in here you had your table. And over against the table you had your candlestick. That was pretty much how the tabernacle was laid out. And right before you entered into it, at the door of it, you had a lavender for washing. And then out here, you had the burnt altar, the main altar, okay? And it's really cool how all this sort of plays together. But what we're talking about today is this table. And God gives them this tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, we don't have to read that, but there you see the glory of God descends onto this tabernacle. And God now, and Israel knows, God dwells here. This is where God is. They actually see His glory come down and then fill this tabernacle. And it was the priest's job now, the sons of Aaron, to go into this tabernacle and minister before the Lord. And they were only allowed to go up to this point. And once a year, the high priest can go through this curtain and sprinkle blood on the ark and actually meet with God. Because this is where God was, here. But the priests would go in here and they were offer incense. They would switch out the bread and eat it. And they would keep this candlestick lit forever, was what their job was. They were to pour oil in the candlestick and keep it lit forever. They were to keep the table with showbread on it forever. Remember, we talked a long time ago with Cain and Abel how this altar, they were to keep the fire going forever on that, and that's where they would make the sacrifice. All these things have spiritual significance. Now, Israel didn't understand this at the time. They were just told by God to go in and eat, you know, change out the bread and bake it and do it and everything. They didn't have full, complete revelation as to the actual significance of everything. But we do. And as we come into Paul's writings, and especially as we get into the communion, we're going to see the spiritual significance of at least this. That's where it's played out. But the point is, I'm trying to get to, is that this is what the Jewish people did. They went in here, and every Sabbath they switched out the bread, they ate it, they switched it out, but this is where God dwelt. This is where they met Him. And so, this is what they carried around with them for years in the desert. And you notice when God originally gave them the thing, this table had rings on it. Same with the ark. And that was so that way when they moved around, they would put a pole in and they could carry the table, they could carry all this stuff wherever they went. And the whole thing was movable until Solomon. And David comes along, well, until Solomon, but David comes along, he conquers all the enemies around him, he puts the land at rest, and David says, I want to build a house unto the Lord because He's just been traveling in this tent, and I'm living in this big palace, and the Lord should have something better. And God grants David His wish, but He says, you're not going to build it, Solomon, your son, will build it. And Solomon purposes in his heart to build a temple. Turn over to 1 Kings, chapter 5. And behold, I purpose to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God, as the Lord spake unto David my father, saying, Thy son, whom I shall set upon thy throne in thy room, he shall build me a house unto my name. And now we see a house of the Lord is going to be built. And it's going to be called the temple. Chapter 7 of 1 Kings, verse 48. Chapter 7, verse 48. And Solomon made all the vessels that pertain unto the house of the Lord, the altar of gold, the table of gold, whereunto the showbread was, and the candlesticks of pure gold. And Solomon rebuilds the house of the Lord, and he brings all these vessels into this temple. And it's the temple now that is going to be where the tabernacle is. The temple becomes the tabernacle. So no longer is Israel to walk around and wander carrying their tabernacle with them. When they enter Jerusalem and subdue their enemies, God allows them to build Himself a temple. And in this temple now, you find the ark. You find the altar of incense, the table, the candlestick. You find all this stuff in the temple now of Solomon. And go to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles 7. Verse 1. Now when Solomon made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord was upon the house, they bowed themselves with their face to the ground upon the pavement in worship and praised God for saying, He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. You see there, we have the picture now, the temple is where what? Is where God dwells now. In this tabernacle. He has moved it from this skin tent into this now stone temple. The glory of the Lord is now inside the temple. And in the temple you have the tabernacle. And in the tabernacle you have all this. It's all there now. Remember that. Because that's really what? That's really neat. Because we're going to see later, who are you? We're the temple of God. And we're going to see everything that's here is in the temple. But if you're the temple of God, where do you think this stuff resides now? In you. You start to get the picture now? So anyway, that's jumping ahead. Okay. So, for like 2,500 years, or however long it is, from Abraham to Paul, God met the Jewish nation through the temple. Okay? If you were a Gentile, you had no right to enter that temple, to enter the tabernacle. You know what happened if you entered that and you were a Gentile? They'd kill you. It was not open. As a Gentile, I could not approach the table. As a Gentile, I could not eat that bread. I was barred from it. I couldn't get in there. If I tried to enter the temple, before I even got through the gates, I'd be killed. And it wasn't even God's will for me to do that. It was God's will for only the Jew. Only the Jew to do that. And the purpose of the Jew, we saw, was to bless the nations. And the way this worked is that the Jew would come in, meet God, and it was his duty then as a Jew to come out, and God would meet the Jew, and then the Jew would take the blessings of God, and he would come out and he would tell them to the Gentiles. That's how it worked. And me as a Gentile, I was never, would have never been allowed to enter into this tabernacle and meet God. I would never have been allowed to offer incense on the altar. I would never have been allowed to pour oil in the candlestick or eat the showbread. I couldn't do that. I was barred from it. I would have been destroyed, killed. And so that's how God handled his ministry with mankind for however, 2,500 years or so. I haven't added all the numbers up from Abraham to Paul, but I think it's around 2,500 years. Maybe it's 3,000 or 2,000. It's somewhere in that neighborhood. But that's how he did it. And that's why it's good for us to have run through the verses like I did with you, to have you understand this stuff is real. This is how God worked. And so this is how it worked for so many years. But go to Matthew 15. Now when you read this passage, it might have a little more clarity for you with the Matthew 15, verse 21. Then Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon, and behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coast, and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. So here comes a woman of Canaan, not a Jew, a Gentile woman. And she comes to the Lord and she begs for him for some mercy. Verse 23, But he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. You notice? This is interesting. When she comes to Christ, did Christ answer her immediately? No. But in verse 23, we're going to see, but he answered and said, Christ does eventually answer her, right? Verse 24. But he answered and said, I'm not sent to the lost sheep. But, okay, this is really neat. I'm too excited to get the point out right, but you got to get it. The Gentile woman comes to God, and she petitions him for something. Did God answer her? No. When does God answer her? After, verse 23, his disciples came and besought him. You see that? God answers the woman after a Jew talks to him. That was how it's supposed to work. God never dealt directly to the Gentiles. There was an intermediary, there was a nation between him and the Gentile, and it's the Jew. So, in verse 22, she comes to him. He doesn't answer her. He doesn't even answer her word, because if he would have, it would have been outside of the scope of how God was dealing with the Gentiles. He waits until his disciples come, the Jewish nation and petition him. And then God is now free to speak to the Gentile woman. You see how that? Even the little things in Scripture continue on with the will of God. Verse 24, but he answered and said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Then she came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered her and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. And she said, Lord, truth, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt. That picture, she understood that the Gentiles were underneath the Jews. She understood that she did not sit at the table. She understood she was under the table, not at the table. When you have a dog, where does your dog sit? Do you let him sit on the chair and just eat off your plates? Or is he usually on the floor hoping you drop something? Your dog, hopefully, unless if you're one of those people that treats your dog like a person, doesn't sit at your table with you to eat. Your dog sits under the table. And that's exact, and she understood that. She understood that God's table, she had no place to sit there. But she could beg for crumbs that fall off the table to where she is. You see how this starts to work now? Verse 26, and he said unto her, is not meet to take the children's bread, the bread that they are eating at the table. He is not to take that and give it to the Gentiles. But she says, but there's crumbs that fall off this bread, that fall to the ground, and I should be able to have access to some of those. And that's a perfect picture of how this all works, of how this works. Go over to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, it's a repeat of it. Mark 7, verse 24. And from thence he arose and went into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, and entered into a house, and would have no man know it, but he could not be hid. For a certain woman, whose young daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell at his feet. And the woman was a Greek, and a Syrophoenician by nation. And she besought him that he would cast forth the devil out of her daughter. But Jesus said unto her, let the children first be filled, for it is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it unto the dogs. And she answered and said unto him, yes, Lord, yet the dogs eat under the table. Yet the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. She understood perfectly how this table worked. She understood it was not her place to sit at the table. So for 2,500 years, this table, the people who sat at that table were the Jews. The Jews sat at the table. Not a Gentile. Not a Greek. Not the Syrophoenicians. Only the Jews. And only the Jews could eat of that bread. But there's something really... let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. I just want to point out one thing. This table, and the way it's set up, is going to last out into the kingdom, into the future. In Luke 22, verse 28. Luke 22:28. Yea, are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This table is going to continue out into the kingdom. And in that kingdom, the Jewish nation is still going to be the ones eating and drinking there, as Christ just says to his disciples. In the Jewish person's eyes, this table was reserved for them and them only. It was reserved since Moses built it in the wilderness. It was consecrated again in the temple. Christ says this table will continue, and you will continue to eat with me at this table in the kingdom. The Greeks, the Greek woman knew her place was not at the table. It was under the table to get the crumbs. That's how it is. That's how it's supposed to be. So what makes you think as a Gentile, you can even come to the table. There's not a verse back there that even gives you the right or the thought to think you can come to this table and eat of that bread. No one even could have thought of it. But there's a real, interesting passage in 1 Corinthians. This one. How can this be true? He's writing to the Corinthians, who are Gentiles, in verse 21 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians. And he goes through some issues of 16. We'll get into this next week, the cup of blessing. Verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, which is not, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Here you have the cup and the bread. I mean, you would think if you're going to teach communion, you might go back and read 1 Corinthians a little bit in the chapter 10, and you might see, oh, there might be a connection there. I don't know why people, we'll get into that later. But in verse 21, this is what I'm trying to get to today. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You know what? The first Corinthians are partakers. We're at the Lord's table. This is this verse that he's telling the Corinthians, you're partakers of the Lord's table. It's something that should have made every Gentile just drop to the ground. Whoa, what happened? He's telling them that in verse 16, they have communion now through the blood of Christ. They can eat His bread. And then he goes down through 20 saying, what you sacrifice to God or to idols. And then he says, 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of the devil. You can't drink both cups. You can only pick one or the other to drink. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. I mean, you can't be seated at both tables at once. But that means you can be seated at one of them. You just can't be seated at the Lord's and at the devil's at the same time. But that means you're seated at one or the other, though. What does that mean? That means that at the Lord's table, there is now a seat. For who? For you. How'd that happen? How could Paul write that? That goes against everything in the Old Testament. I was talking with someone about this, and I said, and I tried to bring this up to him. I said, am I seated at the Lord's table? Yeah. Okay. I don't want to take communion from your hand, your cracker and your wine, but am I seated at the Lord's table? You have to say yes. Now, am I physically there? Do you see the Lord's table physically before me and I'm seated there? No. This is spiritual. This is, as we're going to see later, this is in the heavenlies. I am, according to God's viewpoint, seated at His table right now. As a Gentile. What happened? What happened to the Jews that allowed them to not be the only people who have access to the table? Well, we know when you come to Acts chapter 9, someone gets saved, don't they? The guy's name was Saul. And something was committed unto Saul that was new and different. And turn over to Romans chapter 25. Romans chapter 25. There is no Romans chapter. Romans 16 verse 25. This guy Saul, whose name is changed to Paul, gets something new from God. In Romans verse 25, now unto him that has power to save you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest. There's something that was committed unto Paul that allows you to now have a place at the table. That should just cause you to be like, wow, somewhere that I would have been killed before trying to get to, I can now get to. And this was committed unto Paul. And you know how it happened? Go back a few verses to Romans 11. In Romans 11, he tells us, verse 13, for I speak unto you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. See, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. He's the one. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, had they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and diminishing of them the riches of the world, how much more the... You see, Israel has what? Fallen. You know where they fell from? They fell from the table. They're not at the chair anymore. They've been put down with all with the other Gentiles now. They've fallen from... I mean, you don't want to fall from your chair, but if you're sitting in your chair, that's where you fall from. They've fallen from the table. Down to where what? The Gentile is. That's why when you read Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, and he talks about sin, and he condemns where all men are guilty before him, both Jew and Gentile. We're all guilty. There is no more privilege according to the mystery and the dispensation of grace for the Jew anymore. The Jew has been fallen. He's come down from his elevated position above the dogs. And there's a reason for that. And we're going to see that in a second. The reason they've fallen is so that way now the table, which is has nobody at it, can be opened for all men to come at. They've been removed. Turn over, is it... did I not write this? 1132? For God hath concluded them all in belief. Yes, that He might have mercy upon them all. Now all men can be partakers of this. But there's what it's in chapter 11. Verse 17. And here we're going to see a picture of this olive tree with branches on it. And we're going to see what happens here in verse 17. And some of the branches be broken off. And thou being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches. You get this picture in this part of Romans 11 of this tree, this olive tree. And the branches, some of the branches have been broken off. That's specified. It's Israel now has fallen. They've been broken off of the olive tree. And the wild branches are grafted into the olive tree. That's Gentiles. It's you and I. And now because we've been grafted into this tree, what does it say? And verse 17, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. See that word partakest? That was the same word we read over there in 1 Corinthians. How we partakest of the Lord's table now. Because we've been grafted into this tree, we've been grafted into Christ, we have access to the fatness of the tree. You have a seat at the table now. This table that was once reserved for the Jew has been fallen from it, they've been cut out of the whole meeting with God as a nation exclusively, and now as a Gentile through salvation, you have access to this table to eat of that bread. That's fascinating. I mean, and how did all that happen? It's all because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I don't even know what time we started, but maybe we'll end here. Because of what happened at that cross and the blood that was shed, there were a lot of things that took place there. And one of the things that took place there is that God was able to destroy the Old Testament, the testament that was given to the Jews, the law. And he was able to put in place what they call is a new testament. A new way of approaching God. A way whereby God is now free to have mercy and grace upon all men and upon any as he will. And this new testament is how God deals with mankind now. And this new testament makes way for God to resurrect Israel and bring them back in the future and set up His kingdom, not according to the law, but according to this New Testament. But this New Testament also makes provision for the body of Christ. Also makes provision for us to enter in and commune with God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. We'll do this really quick. 2 Corinthians. verse chapter 3. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter careth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and graven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away with, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? See, verse 6, we are ministers of the New Testament. We are ministers of the way God can now freely deal with His, with mankind. And God can now freely open up the table for the body of Christ. He can freely open up the doors of the tavern and say, come on in. Eat of my bread. Eat of the show bread. Come on. The blessings are there for you. You are no longer under the table. This table is now accessible to all. And the New Testament also provides the way that God can reinstitute Israel later, when He restarts the prophetic promises, the way He can fulfill those promises He gave to Israel. Because those promises He gave to Israel could not be fulfilled rightly because Israel sinned and they came under condemnation. Yet those promises were still there to be filled. But God can now go back and fill those because there's a New Testament out there. One that's working through the blood of Jesus Christ. But what we need to see is that this New Testament opens the way for us to come to the table. And the reason is because if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, this is something that the Jew never could have thought about. Ephesians 2:11. Oh, no, that's not what I wanted. Oh boy, the verse where we are the temple of God. We'll go to 1 Corinthians. It's 1 Corinthians 5, I think. Or 3 or 2. It's somewhere in there. It's 6:19. Yeah, that, 6:19, 1 Corinthians, no, oh, chapter 3, verse 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? I'll get some more verses, we'll finish up here, there's some other ones I want to point out too. You are the temple of God now. This is where God dwells. In you, in the body of Christ. And God had moved His temple from Solomon into us. And in you, you have access to the Lord's table now. And in you, you can do the things that the Jewish priest was supposed to do. In you, it's supposed to be a candlestick giving the light of God's Word, lighting the interior of the tabernacle. In you is the altar of incense. That's where they offered their prayers for. You have the ability to pray to God and communicate directly to Him. In you, there's a table with the showbread. And that bread is to signify that it gives you life. You need food to live. So when you walk into the temple, this light lights it up. It illuminates it. That's God's Word. You eat the bread on the table. That gives you life. You are allowed to pray directly to God. You are allowed to commune directly with Him. As we shall see next time then, that what this communion is now in 1 Corinthians and how that works with us. But what I wanted to just get at today was the fact that you are seated at the table. And so, really, every time Christendom does communion, they're actually giving witness to the fact, to what Paul said, that the table is open for all. It's no longer a Jewish-only table. So we are seated here. Now what do you do and how do you do it? And that's what we're going to get into next week. What do you do now that you can get to the table? yourself. Why don't we close in a word of prayer? Dear Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the light that it brings. We thank you for the wisdom that you have and how that we were once alienated and enemies and without promise as a Gentile. But now through your wonderful mercy and grace, you've opened the door. You've taken away the veil, and you've allowed the Gentiles and Jews alike to come to your table and to partake of you. What a wonderful blessing that is for us to know. May we all here appreciate that. May we realize that we are the temple of God and that these things dwell within us, and we have the ability, we have access to you, time, any time, day or night. Don't let us sing your praises to your wonderful knowledge and understanding these things. In your name, amen. Thank you.